Kia ora kato. A reading from Mark, chapter 1:1-20. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said. I will send you out to fish for people. Well, at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
How's everyone doing? Good, good. I'm doing okay. Thanks for asking. The self-taught theologian A.W. Tozer famously wrote this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Put it another way, the way we think about Jesus is the most significant thing in our lives. Which begs the question, when I say Jesus, what picture of him comes to your mind? Do you picture him as loving, gracious, and kind? Or distant, detached, demanding? Is he close or far off? Is he pleased with you or is he not pleased with you? This is important because how we think about God will influence how we choose to respond to him and how we live our lives. Today we are starting a new series going through the Gospel of Mark. My hope is that as we spend significant time in this Gospel, it will change our view of God, will help us to see Jesus in new ways, and recommit our hearts and lives to follow him in deeper ways. So why Mark's Gospel? Well, it was sometime last year that I sensed God saying to me, spend some time in Mark's Gospel, read it, reflect on it, meditate on the gospel, and see what I have to say to you. Which I did. And then he seemed to be saying, preach the gospel of Mark to my people. And ever since then, it's been on my heart to preach through Mark's gospel. Now, Mark is the shortest and most action-packed of the four gospels. Things happen very, very quickly in it, as Jesus and the disciples are often going from one thing, one scenario, to the next. Mark uses the word immediately many times in his gospel. Does anyone know how many times he uses the word immediately? 41. 41 times in 16 chapters, immediately is used. Mark is the action gospel. The central message of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to earth. The kingdom of God is at hand, and all should repent and believe the gospel. One of Mark's major themes is answering, explaining, and illustrating the identity of the real Jesus. And this is important because if you get the person of Jesus wrong, you'll get the plan of Jesus wrong. If we get the person of Jesus wrong, we will get the plan of Jesus wrong. Because Jesus' identity informs his mission. The Son of God came to relax. No. The Son of God came to rest. No. The Son of God came to seek and save the lost. He was on a mission. In Mark's gospel, not only do identity and mission go together, but so too does the call to discipleship for believers in Christ. How do we respond to the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What a challenge that is. And that goes in the face of our world who says, take what you can for yourselves. Do not deny yourself. Take all the pleasure you want out of this life. But Jesus is saying, no, no, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. This is the cost of discipleship, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about. So how do we respond to Jesus? Will we follow, listen to, obey, and humbly serve him with our lives? Will we suffer willingly for him, looking to his death and resurrection as our only hope of salvation? Will we live our lives with eternity in mind as we await his return? To Mark, those who genuinely believe the good news of Jesus Christ respond in certain ways. Self-denial, cross-bearing, total dependence, and radical allegiance. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's remember that what we think about Jesus is the most important part of our lives. And let's see what God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to teach us as we go through Mark's gospel together. The main point that I want you to take away today is this. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus has prepared the way for us. To show this, we're going to cover the prologue and first couple of passages that Janice read for us. Thank you, Janice. And we're going to see four frames of the picture. The man who eats locusts, the descending dove, the tempted son, and the first followers. So we'll start with the man who eats locusts. Now, each of the four gospels begins in a different way. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus. Luke writes a dedication to a man named Theophilus and then gives a rationale for his writing. John begins with the Logos, the divine word and God in the heavenly realms. Mark begins by claiming Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he quotes Scripture, the only one of the four gospel writers to do so. He quotes from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths before him." Now Mark does this likely because he wants his hearers to note the connection between the beginning of the gospel of Jesus and Isaiah's vision of a new exodus, a time of restoration and salvation which comes through judgment. This stretches back to the Old Testament books of Exodus and Malachi. So in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, we read this. God promises to send a messenger ahead of the Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness. And then in Malachi 3, verse 1, the messenger is sent to prepare the people for God's coming judgment. It's all about preparation. At the very start of his gospel, Mark is claiming that the Elijah-like messenger is John the Baptist and God the coming judge. Is the person of Jesus. Mark grounds the gospel of Jesus, the good news, in the Old Testament scriptures in order to show that Jesus' whole ministry is rooted or deeply founded in the whole story of Israel. Author Scott McKnight remarks, "The story of Jesus Christ isn't a story that came out of nowhere like the Book of Mormon, and it isn't a timeless set of ideas as with Plato's philosophical writings. The story of Jesus Christ is locked into one people, one history, and one scripture. It makes sense only as it follows and completes the story of Israel." This is really important for us to grasp, as it shows that Jesus and John were both part of God's original plan. God had planned the coming of his son and the prophetic preparation necessary to announce his arrival and prepare his people. We can trust God in our lives that he has the plans laid out for us. Nothing takes him by surprise, and this should give us comfort. And so the stage is set for the man who eats locusts. John will prepare the way in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a place in Old Testament history of safety, testing, and disobedience. John dresses for the job, and he consumes the proper ascetic diet, locusts and wild honey. Anyone want to be a prophet like that? No. The point is that he is intentionally resembling the prophet Elijah, preaching a gospel of repentance and demonstrating a life of complete dependence on God for sustenance and survival. John preached a message similar to Elijah the prophet. See, the people had broken their covenant with God. They were under his judgment. Only by turning from their sins and turning back to the Lord and his ways would they be ready when the long-awaited and promised Messiah came. Now, it sounds like a message that our world needs to still hear today, but sadly, not many people are open to it, and that window is going down even less as well. But John's message was a success. He had his own megachurch in the wilderness. People from all over flocked to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. A revival was occurring. Now, we do not read that all these people were coming to John because he dressed well, he spoke well, and he was offering a nice stay in a wilderness resort, which included a quick dip in the pool. Rather, they came to a man dressed in camel's hair to be washed in a dirty river in the Middle East because God was at work through his word. God was using John to prepare his people for Jesus. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus has prepared the way for us. And John knew that he was coming. Verses 7 and 8 say, "And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John knew his place. He was the man who ate locusts, and his mission was preparing the way for Jesus. John saw Jesus in a specific way. And the invitation to us is to try and see Jesus through John's eyes as well. John was wildly popular and successful. His ministry was booming. Yet he knew that he was nothing compared to Jesus, the Son of God. He later said of himself and his ministry, "I must decrease as Jesus increases." And that's what happened to John. So the man who ate locusts, that's our first frame of the picture today. As we move on to the second frame, the descending dove. Verses 9 to 11. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" In Mark's retelling of Jesus' baptism, we note four important details here. Firstly, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, has a hometown, Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was a small and obscure village, and other than in the New Testament, it is not mentioned in any ancient Jewish writings. This indicates that Jesus is from a town that is not even on the map. Secondly, other than giving us Jesus' titles and hometown, Mark gives us no more biographical details. We do not learn here how Jesus was conceived. We don't learn who his mother was or where he was born or how he was related to John. We don't know how old he was or if he was educated. We don't know what he looked like. Instead, Mark focuses solely on the man and his mission. Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah through entering into the waters of baptism, followed by the wilderness of temptation, which we'll get to. The man from a lowly town is lowering himself further into our world. Thirdly, going from low to lower to the lowest, Jesus himself is baptized. We are not given John's initial protest and any words from Jesus about why he is being baptized as we find in Matthew's gospel. So it's only natural to wonder if John's baptism was one of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, why is Jesus baptized? He was sinless and he had no need to repent. Just hold on to that question. Fourthly, the Father's verbal approval of the Son and the Spirit descending on him answer that question for us. As soon as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open and Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now this phrase, torn open, indicates a revelation of God, and it will be used again by Mark in his gospel after Jesus' death when the curtain of the temple is torn in two. After the temple is torn, there is an announcement at the foot of the cross. You remember what the Roman soldier says? Truly, this man was the Son of God. There is a similar confession after Jesus' baptism. The Father says, you are my Son, and whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The descending dove reminds us of some more words from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, this is what Isaiah wrote. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So as the descending dove, the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Throughout the rest of Mark's gospel, Jesus lives in complete dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit. So if we put these things all together, what do they mean? It means that when all those people came from Jerusalem and Judea to John to be baptized, the water that covered them symbolized God's cleansing from their sins. But when Jesus went down into those same waters, the opposite occurred. All the spiritual dirt washed over him, a sign that God's plan of sin substitution had begun. A Bible commentator called Kent Hughes writes this: because Jesus was sinless, he needed no baptism of repentance. But in his baptism, he associated himself with us sinners and placed himself among the guilty. Not for his own salvation, but for ours. Not for his guilt, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from it. His baptism meant the cross. Jesus was showing the way forward. He is going to deal once and decisively with the sin problem that John is seeking to address with the people. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus has prepared the way for us. In Jesus' baptism, we see the first glimpse into the mission of Jesus. he will lay down his life so that sinners might experience fully and completely the forgiveness of their sins. The descending dove shows us that the Holy Spirit is with him and will empower him throughout his life and ministry. So we'll move on to the third frame of the picture, the tempted son. Verses 12 to 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. This was a long period of time covered by two short sentences by Mark. Just as John was in the wilderness at the start of Mark's gospel, so Jesus is led into the wilderness now. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus prepared the way for us. Jesus in the wilderness. It's interesting. That's where his ministry begins. In a hot, dry, barren, lifeless land. See, unlike the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, who were tempted in a protected garden, the second Adam, Jesus, faces Satan in the untamed wilderness. The Spirit who came to rest on him like a dove at his baptism is the one driving Jesus into the wilderness. It's like Mark is saying, there is no time to lose now. Jesus' public ministry has begun. People need the salvation that only he can offer. But first he must be tested. Why the wilderness and why 40 days of testing? Well, these would remind Mark's original audience of Israel's wilderness and wandering period. As Israel was tested, so now Jesus himself is being tested. And whereas Israel only had to fight against its own flesh, Jesus fights against Satan. While Matthew and Luke in their Gospels record Satan's three temptations and Jesus' response to each of them, Mark's focus is on the victory alone. See, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He passes the test and emerges from the wilderness alive and unscathed and in the power of the Spirit. But Mark does not write that the devil leaves him until an opportune time, like Matthew and Luke do. But he wants us to know that Satan's war with the King of the Kingdom of God is not over. See, this is not the last temptation of Jesus, but rather the first. Jesus will encounter demons again soon. Even later on in the first chapter of the gospel, he'll be tempted over and over to take the crown without enduring the cross. Yet, here in the start of the gospel, the first round of this cosmic battle is over. Jesus wins decisively. So what's the lesson for us here? Well, I think we can learn these two things. First, we can learn that the testing is God-ordained. It was the Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness, not Satan. God does not tempt us, but he does allow testing, especially of our character. The purpose of such tests is to define and refine us. The strongest followers of Jesus are those who have been most refined by trials, tests, and temptations. Second, we can learn that we can trust that God, as he did for Jesus, will protect and provide for us during the testing. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I could not resist Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. Does anyone here think they could? I'll pray for you. Imagine the hunger and the loneliness and the battle that he faced. The temptations in our lives are comparably small and certainly resistible, but they are resistible only with God's help for us. In verse 13, Mark writes, Jesus was with the wild animals and angels ministered to him. The sense here is that angels were attending to and assisting Jesus every hour of the 40 days he was in the wilderness. Bible writer Alan Cole writes this, Son of God though he was, Jesus did not fight alone. All the powers of heaven were on his side, as they are on ours, even if unseen. Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are, is not just an example to us of how to resist temptation, but a constant help to us in resisting temptation in our lives. God will provide the way out for us and protect us, just like he did for Jesus. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus has prepared the way for us. As we look at our final frame of the picture, the first followers, we finish with verses 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and they followed him. When they had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. While John is put into prison, Jesus preaches his first sermon and enlists his first followers. So far, we have heard the voice of John the Baptist in the wilderness. We've heard the voice of God the Father. But now we get to hear the voice of the Son of God. In his first sermon, he proclaims the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. The kingdom of God had come near. It was not far away or just a philosophical idea. It was near because God in Jesus had come near. Jesus ushered in his kingdom, which one enters by repentance of sins and which one remains by continuing to trust in him. This is the good news that, if you were here last week, we talked about. Jesus then chooses four disciples to follow him, two sets of brothers. Now, if you set out to establish a kingdom of followers that would be more universal and lasting than the Roman Empire, who would you call to join your leadership team? Perhaps you'd enlist the wealthy benefactors, academic elites, powerful politicians, maybe not, religious leaders, influential celebrities. Not so with Jesus. He chooses four fishermen who were just going about their ordinary lives. Here's the point. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He did back then, and he still does today. God is not looking for your ability, but he's looking for your availability. Jesus said, "Come, follow me," to those first disciples. And it is the same invitation that he offers to us today. It is a call to put away all things, other things of value, and return to the simplest and deepest call to follow Jesus. It's an ongoing invitation to return to him. As I don't know about you, but I can be easily distracted and I can drift away from Jesus. We are called to keep following him, not the crowd, not the latest craze, not even our own hearts. To follow after him is to let him lead us where he wants and to be willing to leave everything to do so. Mark writes that at once they left their nets and they followed him. And my question is this the same response that we have to Jesus in our lives? When Jesus calls us to follow him closer, to see him in a different way and respond accordingly, do we leave everything else and pursue him? This is my heart for this year. I want to follow Jesus closer. I want to see him in a clearer way. I want to know him in a deeper way. I want my heart to be changed. I want to be transformed from the inside out. I want to join him in his ongoing work in the kingdom that he established and is still establishing today. And I wonder, what about you? He has invited us on the journey. Just as John prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus has prepared the way for us. We've seen this through the four frames of the picture that we've looked at today. The man who eats locusts, the descending dove, the tempted son, and the first followers. I started with a quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The flip side of that is that what God thinks about us is something quite remarkable as well. We're going to stop here and move into a time of response and communion. Can I invite the stewards to come forward, please? Before we take communion, I want us to pause and to ask God to reveal himself to us afresh today. So as the stewards come forward to sit at the front, please. Perhaps you're here today and you're feeling a little distant from God. Perhaps you're struggling to hear from him. Perhaps you don't know what it is he's asking of you. Perhaps you're battling with something in life right now. Wherever you find yourself today, near or far from Jesus, his invitation is the same. It's to come. This is a fresh start. This is a new beginning. So before we take communion together, let's take a minute or so to prepare our hearts now to receive him. Lord, you tell us to examine our hearts before we come to the communion table. So, Lord, as we lay our hearts open before you, I ask that you would show us if there's anything in us that is offensive to you. If there's any sin that we haven't confessed, may we confess it to you now. If we've been doing life in our own strength, in our own ability, in our own way, we repent of that and say, Jesus, you are sovereign and you are in control of our lives. We say to you that we are not perfect, but you are. You are the perfect Son of God, the one who came to make a way for us. And Lord, we want to commune with you today. We believe in faith that you are here by your Holy Spirit. And so we just simply want to come to you. To lay everything else aside, no matter what's going on in our lives. To come to the foot of the cross. And say, have your way in us. Lord, speak to us. Show us that we're not alone. Show us that you're with us. We ask this in your name. Amen.